So friends, this morning, we're still in our Just Jesus series, but we're moving into a mini-series in Just Jesus. And for this mini-series, I really hope you're ready for a fight. Actually, we're going to be in a fight for the next few Sundays, because from Luke 11:14 all the way to, about chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus is in a fight against accusations, false narratives that opponents place against him, or maybe to use the words of our culture, Jesus is having to fight against fake news everywhere he looks. So I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready for a red letter rumble, because the fight is going to get serious. Yeah, I need something to help get me in the mood for this kind of battle and this fight that we're gonna fight. Leslie, do y'all have anything that might help us get in the mood? Maybe. Okay. I don't know if y'all are ready, but I'm ready now. Thank you, Transform. These folks are good, folks. We've got some incredible musicians in our church, and that, man, there's nothing like the Eye of the Tiger, Rocky III theme to just really get me ready for a fight. And I hope you're ready, because what we're looking at, we've got a fight on our hands this week. We're looking at Luke 11, starting with verse 14. And I have to warn you, this is not a text that we study very often. As a matter of fact, I look back through my notes. I've never preached on this text in my life, this whole passage that we're going through. I've done a couple of Sunday school lessons here, but this one's a challenging one. So we're going to read through some tough things here. I want you, as you're reading, I want you to take the comment section and just put a word in the comment section that you find in the text that is intriguing to you, or maybe write a word about what this text makes you feel. For example, if you read it and it's confusing, you might write confused. So as you encounter this text, as I read it out loud, write down in the word in the comment section that makes you think about this text. So we're going to look at it. It's starting with Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, Any kingdom that's divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and he divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and nursed you. He replied, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So what words did you write down in the comments section? If I had to write down one, I probably would put down weird. Because these are not texts that we read normally. We don't find these in our devotional readings because it seems very strange. Strange and scary. Jesus heals this mute man who couldn't talk at all. And he begins to speak. And the crowd, at least most of them, is amazed at God's power. But some of them are not impressed. They accuse Jesus of using the power of Beelzebul to drive out demons rather than the power of God. Not only did they insult Jesus, but they said that Jesus used his counter opposite to do the work of God. That's more than an insult. Those are fighting words. Beelzebul. That's not a name we hear very often, unless you spend lots of time listening to Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. It's not high up on the baby names list. And as you can tell from the context, Beelzebul is actually a name associated with the chief demon, the devil himself. In fact, the suffix Zebul, if you look it up, in earlier eras, it was actually translated prince, which means prince of demons. And that gives the prince of demons description there that Jesus' opponents used. But I actually found in my research a post-biblical Hebrew translation of the Zebul suffix that I think is even more fitting. In this perspective, that Zebul suffix actually means dung. Dung. Now, this is your fair warning. This is the PG-13 part of the sermon. The Sermon Writers of America reads these every week and gives their rating on these. This one is PG-13, and here's the reason. It means dung, which means that Beelzebul literally means the Lord of Dung. Or if you prefer, in more modern American lingo, the Lord of Crap. The devil, then, is a spewer of dung, of filth and falseness. This reminds me of John 8:44, where Jesus calls the devil the father of lies, because nothing truthful can come from his mouth. Interestingly, in that John 8 passage, Jesus tells the Pharisees that their father is the devil because they also spew lies. Beelzebul spews forth filth, deception, and dung. The devil then, PG-13 again, does not merely tempt us with a load of crap. He actually is the Lord of crap. Again, just keeping it real, using the language of how we would say this. So this is who Beelzebul is. Now, who are Jesus' opponents in this episode? Luke doesn't tell us. He just tells us that some of them are ones that call Jesus doing his work for Beelzebul. He doesn't tell them. But thankfully, we have another version of the story in Matthew. Matthew's gospel unmask who these opponents of Jesus are. And if you look at Matthew 12, 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" In this instance, Jesus' opponents are a group of Pharisees. The Pharisees are one of the political parties of Judaism in Jesus' time. They are the ones that are sick and tired of all of the institutionalism. They are sick and tired of the Sadducees and other collaborators with Rome who have taken the Jewish religion and made it their own cash box to grow their own sense of prestige and wealth. The Pharisees, they want to return Judaism back to the law of God. They want to see renewal in the temple. They want to see the renewal of holiness. So what they do is they spend their time interpreting and reinterpreting the laws of God, and they spend their lives trying to live with every breath that law. The problem was that this obsession with the law led to a rejection of grace in many of them. And instead of inviting people into a renewal movement with God, their paths shut the way off to God, except for only the ones who were willing to follow the law as the Pharisees interpreted it. The issue then, in this particular occasion, is that they see Jesus heal this mute man. They've heard Jesus teach and proclaim the kingdom of God. And in proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus has said, "I come to bring good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to declare liberty to all who are captive and in prison, to bring all who are blind their sight, to see the lame walk again, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in the Pharisees' understanding of the law of God, the good news of God was not for people like the lame and the poor and the broken and the hurting. Those were the ones who had not followed God's law correctly enough. So in Jesus, they heard one proclaiming a kingdom that was not how they interpreted the law. And their response to this was to fight. In fact, the Pharisees went nuclear. They used preposterous, ruthless words. It wasn't enough to insult Jesus or to discredit Jesus. They accused the Son of God of living as an agent of Satan. Can you imagine how they had to answer God when they stood before him? That they had looked at the Son of God, the one God had sent, the one they had been waiting for, the Messiah, and they had called him an agent of the devil. I'm so grateful that I don't have to answer for what they did on my judgment day, but wait a minute. In case we think that we have emerged into a new awareness that these kind of things do not happen anymore, might I remind you of what happened in August on Fox News, the Lou Dobbs show, where a prominent Texas Southern Baptist Convention pastor said, "The only evangelicals who are going to vote for Joe Biden are those who have sold their soul to the devil." Wow. It's one thing to disagree with other followers of Jesus about politics and moral positions. We all do that. That's a part of our being who we are. We all have different perspectives. I have friends who voted for Joe Biden. I have friends who voted for Donald Trump. And guess what? None of them are in league with the devil. And yet we have prominent pastors and others telling us that someone who disagrees with them is not just someone who is wrong, but someone who is evil, someone who is of the devil. This is wrong. But I have to tell you something, friends. I don't want to just sit here and badmouth that pastor. Because you know what? I want to think about me. I want to think about us. When was the last time you went nuclear with your own words? When was the last time you spoke harshly to someone who hurt you? When was the last time that your mind was filled with angry, judgmental words about another person or group of people that made you so mad you wanted to fight? When was the last time your words and your thoughts poured forth in a torrent of filth that's more appropriate for a follower of the Lord of Dung than a follower of the Lord of all? We live in a culture where people pound on one another with their words, and so-called followers of Jesus have gotten right in the middle of it. And we even excuse and rationalize what we say and what we think. I remember, friends, what Jesus taught us earlier in our Just Jesus series in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Maybe you remember it as well. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Your words and my words tell the story of what is going on in our heart and mind. We need to watch our words. Maybe, friends, it's time to look deep in our hearts with the Spirit of God. And maybe it's time for us to just take the gloves off and stop pounding each other. Maybe it's time to listen again. Time to love again. Maybe it's time to stop fighting. I want you to think for a few minutes. Maybe think of someone that you have wronged with your words. Maybe they're words that never even came out of your mind, out of your mouth. Maybe they're words in your mind. You may not want to write that in the section on the comments. I get it. But on a scratch piece of paper or on your notes section on your phone, write down someone that you need, that you've wronged with your words, that you need to pray over. Maybe it's even someone you need to go to this week and say, "Can you forgive me? Because the words I've said about you have been harsh. The words I've thought about you have been unkind." Maybe you would like to write down on that scratch piece of paper or in your notes, maybe you'd like to write someone who needs your encouragement this week. Maybe you'd like to write someone's name down that you want to shower with good words, with words of grace, not words of flattery, not words that are hiding the ugliness that you really are harboring inside about them, but words of kindness and goodness that overflow out of your heart for them. I encourage you to take a couple of minutes and write down names of persons you want to encourage, names of persons that you have thought harsh words about or said harsh words about where you might need forgiveness. Jesus responds to these preposterous insults from the Pharisees with logic. Jesus says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In other words, how can Satan extend the kingdom of evil through methods that are good? How does evil and sin grow through healing, hope, and love? The short answer is it can't. Healing, hope, and proclaiming the love of God in action and words turns back the kingdom of Satan. So Satan is not going to employ these actions to do his work. Jesus says this is ludicrous. Now, of course, we need to say and understand that the reverse of this is also true. One does not expand God's kingdom and influence in the world through lies, deceit, insults, lust, selfishness, and sin. Yes, these things might give the appearance of doing God's work on occasion, but eventually the false house collapses. Aligning God's work with unrepentant sin leads to destruction. We don't build the kingdom of God with actions and attitudes that God explicitly condemns. And now let's move to these two weird stories at the end. Let's talk about the strong men. The strong men. We have one strong man who has the house, and then a stronger man comes and takes the house away. I don't know about you, but I really appreciate the strong metaphor that Jesus uses here. That was a joke, by the way. Metaphors, of course, represent something else. What then is represented by Jesus' image of the strong man and the stronger man? Remember the context. He's been talking about the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. The strong man is Satan, who has comfortable control of the world until the one who is stronger arrives and brings a new day, a new kingdom, a new way. The stronger man, of course, represents Jesus, who comes not using the power of Satan or proclaiming the kingdom of Satan, but to begin the process of casting the devil out of the house of God's creation. Now, this leads to a chilling statement from Jesus that we want to wash over, but we cannot ignore. If you're not working for Jesus and the kingdom of God, you're working for the kingdom of evil and the devil. Whoever is for me is for me. Whoever against me is against me. Jesus is talking directly to the Pharisees, the ones who accused him of working for the ultimate evil in creation. Jesus turns and confronts them forcibly. If you're not working with me, you're working against the way of God you proclaim. We call that a verbal uppercut. My question for us this morning is this. When does religion work against the kingdom of God? When do Christian churches work against the way of Jesus? When do individuals who claim to love Jesus work against the purposes of Jesus in the world? We know it's possible because it's happening here as Jesus was on the earth. The very ones that were supposed to recognize the work of God are the very ones who missed it. How do we know when churches and individuals who claim to love Jesus are working against the purposes of Jesus in the world? It's when our way of practicing religion matters more to us than living out the commands of Jesus. It's when our way of practicing religion matters more to us than living out the commands of Jesus. It's when we spend money on our wants without sacrificing money for God's mission. It happens when we spend more time complaining about actions and people than confessing our own sin to God. We give in to the ways of Satan and the world when we spend more time spewing hateful words about people of different colors and nationalities than we do listening to their stories, meeting their needs, and loving them where they are. It happens when we spend more time watching and reading our preferred news source than we do in silence before God and in reading God's Word. It happens when we're more concerned about the church building than we are about the church. It happens when we're more interested in nursing grudges than extending forgiveness. It happens when getting our own way is our most important value, even if it means ignoring or rationalizing away the way of Jesus. Jesus offers us an emphatic warning in this strong man story. If your life is focused on the way of kingdom of God, then it can't be focused in the direction of evil and selfishness. The warning goes even further because it says that we can think that our lives are focused on honoring God, and actually, we can be honoring what God stands against. This is why prayer and discernment are so essential to our spiritual lives. It is no accident that this section about Jesus and Beelzebul comes right after Jesus has trained the disciples on prayer. We have to discern what's happening. And now for this final weird story of this opening round of Jesus' red-letter rumble with his opponents. The story's weird. A man has evil cleansed out of him, but after a while, the evil spirit returns and sees a life empty and ready for occupancy with vacancy printed on its heart. And the evil spirit goes and finds 7 friends more evil than him, and they come in and take up residence because the house, the life is ready. Now, Luke leaves this story flat. He doesn't fully interpret it for us, but once again, we have Matthew, who leaves no ambiguous meaning to this particular story. Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus tells the story like this. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, It goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. But then it says, I will return to the house I left, and when it arrives, finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And here it is. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. And he holds his arms out to his opponents, to the Pharisees who have been critiquing him. Make no mistake, friends, Jesus is very clear what he's saying. The Pharisees are like the man who he thought he'd put down evil, and actually now they're infected with greater evil than ever before. And even worse, they don't even know it. Because you see, the Pharisees were very concerned about holiness. They wanted to make very certain that they were living exactly according to Jesus' law. But in their efforts to live according to that law, to sweep all unholiness out of them, they lost their ability to love. They lost their ability to extend compassion to all God's people. So in the process of sweeping the unholiness from their lives, they invited the sin of pride, a lack of compassion, judgmentalism, and a refusal to love to move in and take up residence. Make no mistake, Jesus claims that persons obsessed with propping up religious practice and legalism are possessed by greater evil and sin than the sinners and non-Christians they denounce. I told you it was a fight. Now, as you're pondering over that, and I hope it keeps you awake at night like it's kept me awake some this week, I want you to think of two things. There are two things here that have really been meaningful to my life in this story that I want you to take with you, and I hope they'll be meaningful to you as well. The first one is this: guard the center of your life. Guard the center of your life. The writer of Proverbs says it like this: above all else, guard your heart, for the heart is the wellspring of life. Many followers of Jesus claim to love Jesus with their whole lives, but when you look at their actions, you listen to their words, you get an insight into their hearts. You realize that they're motivated by something else at their core. They're motivated by other demons that have taken up residence. Greed, lust, rage, selfishness, you name them. Friends, I want you to understand something. None of us, no matter how long we have followed Jesus, are immune to getting off center. A Christian whose life is centered on false motivations does great damage to himself and to others, even while he or she calls out the name of Jesus. Guard your center. Pray over the center of your soul. Spend time asking the Spirit to look at the center with you. The second learning that I've had from this text that I want you to hear as well. It's very clear, and yet it's easy to miss. Let me say it like this: an empty life is a hazardous gamble. An empty life is a hazardous gamble. Fred Craddock, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th and early 21st century, once wrote, "An empty life, like an empty house, invites intruders." An empty life, like an empty house, invites intruders. We know this is true. A life recently emptied of an addiction is ripe for a relapse, unless that empty space is filled with healthy new habits and relationships. A life emptied of destructive eating habits is vulnerable to even greater eating damage, unless healthy eating practices begin to fill that void. Too often, longtime church folks, instead of learning to feed on the Word of God, prayer, humility, and servanthood, they feed their emptiness with religious participation and what's been called consumer Christianity. Religious consumption is no substitute for authentic transformation in the way of Jesus. In fact, without Jesus, Spiritual participation leads to just spiritual emptiness. And then there are lives depleted and emptied by exhaustion, loneliness, anxiety, grief, broken dreams. Emptiness is rampant. And if you don't address emptiness in healthy ways, you try to fill up your emptiness with unhealthy things. Burnout, medicating with alcohol, an extramarital affair, addiction to porn, workaholism, which is the way of filling emptiness that most people in our world praise, but it's equally destructive. Unrelenting rage and bitterness, shutting oneself off from the persons who care about you the most. And then folks can get so empty that they even opt for the solution of suicide. If we don't fill our emptiness with what's healthy, we will be tempted and given to the notion of filling our emptiness with things that do not satisfy, and they will hurt us. Because the demons love an empty house. They love an empty life. And friends, in this pandemic era, many Jesus followers, along with many non-Christians, have found themselves depleted and empty. Friend, if this is where you are, empty, depleted, know this, you're not alone. There is no guilt or shame here. So many of us are there too. We know what emptiness feels like. I know what depression feels like. You're not alone. If you're empty, cling to Jesus. Pray, dig deeper into God's word, and yet at the same time, realize that your emotional, mental, spiritual emptiness is not simply solved by getting more Jesus. It's not simply solved by praying harder. It's not simply solved by coming to church more. Jesus is not a vaccination for your emotional emptiness. He's your companion on the journey to healing. And he offers us so many avenues of healing on the journey. If you're empty today, if you feel depleted today, take some action. Find a counselor. Make that appointment today. We have a wonderful partnership here at our church, Peninsula Pastoral Counseling Center. We're going to put the information there in the comments section. If you are empty and you are local in this area, on the peninsula or in Williamsburg, make an appointment. They're a great ministry. If you live somewhere else and you are feeling empty and you need some kind of help, get us a direct message and we will help you find a counselor, someone who you can connect with and can begin to address the emotional and spiritual emptiness that so many of us are walking around with during these pandemic days. Take action. Be vulnerable with your friends and your family and ask them to support you and pray for you. Let them know that you're empty. Don't hide your emptiness, because when you're alone, you're in deep trouble. You're more open to the demons coming back. If you will direct message me and tell me, I will pray for you. I will contact you. I will pray with you. Because friends, we've got to hang on to each other and hang on to Jesus, because we're all wrestling with that emptiness. Find a way to serve someone and give thanks to God that your energy has helped another person. Oftentimes, we find help for our emptiness when we give serving to another. Do not rationalize away the emptiness you feel in your heart. After all, Jesus warns us, emptiness that we do not address with good things will be filled by demons who are looking for a place to land. They will be filled by temptations that threaten to overtake us. Do not ignore your emptiness. Bring it to your friends. Bring it to a counselor. And by all means, bring it to Jesus, because he will walk with you. He will fight with you. He has already fought for your life, because he loves you that much. He stands with you through emptiness, through adversity, even against the greatest adversaries. Because of Jesus' friends, we don't have to succumb to our emptiness. Because of Jesus, we have the choice to live in hope. I want to invite our Transform team back to lead us in worship. And as they come, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to think of someone who's empty, who needs a good word from you. I want to challenge you, if you're one who is emotionally and spiritually empty, I want to challenge you to reach out to someone today and share your story. Reach out to a friend. Reach out to a counselor. Reach out to a staff minister here at First Baptist. I want to challenge you most of all, if you're feeling empty, to not hide it, to take it to Jesus in prayer, and to let Him be your companion as you find your journey back to wholeness, as you find your journey back to the center where Jesus longs to be with you, the giver of life, the proclaimer of hope.